This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Well, I've said that in the Christian worldview, we have both the creator-creature distinction, and we have a God who is absolute personality. And these distinguish the Christian worldview from all the others. That's important. And you might say, well, what about Islam? Islam has absolute personality God. Islam draws a distinction between the creator and the creature. Yes, sort of. I mean, I think that Islamic theology often veers in the direction of impersonalism and often veers in the direction of confusing who God is. But let's just accept that for the sake of argument. Remember how Islam got that way. Islam got that way because Muhammad read the Bible, because Muhammad read had conversations with Christians and with Jews. And so Islam is one of the religions that's influenced by the Bible. And to the extent that Islam believes in the creator-creature distinction and believes in absolute personality, it derives those beliefs from biblical religions. So my point stands, I think. I mean, you may want to think of Islam as a Christian heresy, beginning with the Bible and then departing from it, starting with a general Christian worldview and then moving in its own direction, sort of like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. My point stands that you won't have this worldview except in religions influenced by the Bible. It's only biblical thought that leads you in this kind of direction. Well, the third element of distinctive, shall we say, of the Christian worldview is the concept of lordship. Now, I deal with this perhaps more often in my other courses than I do in this one, but I think I ought to let you know the way I think about God's relationship to the world. I believe that God's relationship to the world is covenantal. A covenant is a relationship between a great king and a lesser king, and that's sort of the relationship that we find between God and the world, between the creator and the creature, and also the kind of relationship that we have between God and ourselves, between God and Adam, between God and Noah, between God and Moses, between God and ourselves and Jesus Christ. And that can be summarized in the term Lord. When God met Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, God announced to Moses that his name was Yahweh. And Yahweh is, basically nobody knows what it means, but it's a Hebrew term that is used regularly as the most profound name of God in the scriptures. And it's translated with the English term Lord, okay? It's very important for us because, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is regularly called Lord. Now, what's involved in the idea of Lord? Well, I have done some thinking about this. The first seven chapters of my book called The Doctrine of God deals with the lordship of God. And I've You can look that up if you want more of a biblical basis for what I'm saying. But I think there are basically three elements to lordship. One is control, one is authority, and one is presence. Control, authority, and presence. I call those the lordship attributes. Control means that God is the one who, is in control of everything. Everything that happens, God makes it happen. Everything that takes place in nature and history, God makes it take place. Nothing is more powerful than God. God's power is above everything that he has made. And so God is in total control. Now, of course, that's a Calvinistic view of things, and I don't apologize for being a Calvinist. I don't apologize for being Reformed. Go to my Doctrine of God book, and you'll see in chapter 4 that God is God controls everything, both everything in general and all kinds of specific things, and I go there and enumerate them. God controls the course of nature. God controls the thoughts of human beings. God even controls the sinful thoughts of human beings. I know that's a problem, but try to understand that that's what the Bible teaches in many places. So God is in control. The second one is that God is the supreme authority. There's a difference between authority and control. Control is might. Authority is right. Authority means God has the right to control. Authority comes in the field of obligations. Authority is in the field of ethics. Authority means that God has the right to tell other beings what to do. And even in Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light." He utters a command. And the light, which didn't even exist yet, the light obeys. The light comes into being. And then we find God giving commands to Adam and commands to Eve, both to replenish the earth and subdue it, the general command, and the commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then, of course, we find commands later on, God's commands to Noah, his commands to Abraham, the law that he gives to Moses, and so on. And it's very plain in Scripture that God deserves to be obeyed just because he's Lord. Look at the Leviticus around 18 and 19. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Why, you might ask? Don't do this, don't do that. Because I am the Lord. And that keeps coming up from time to time in those chapters. So God's lordship represents his authority, his right to tell us what to do. See how contrary this is to autonomy? This is God with the right to tell us what to do. And then thirdly, God is present. The Lord is somebody who is present. The Lord is one who comes into our lives and he is with us. I mentioned earlier that God is omnipresent, that God is present everywhere in the world. But that takes on a very personal dimension within the covenant. The covenant, one of the most precious slogans in the covenant is this one, which is repeated a number of times in Scripture. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's a bond. There's a bond of intimacy. There's a kind of family relationship between the Lord and the people who are serving him as Lord. We aren't just servants. We are his friends. We are his family. And he comes into our lives. He comes into our experience to bless us in so many ways. Of course, presence of God can also be a means of cursing. It can also be a means of rewarding disobedience when that takes place. But the emphasis of Scripture is that God comes into the lives of his people in order to fulfill the promises of the covenant his promises to bless. So this is God's lordship. And in this course, I won't say that much about it, but you can see this as a way of spelling out what I mean when I talk about the Creator. Creator is not just somebody who makes the world and goes away. This will tell you what I mean when I talk about God's absolute personality and how he relates to us. Then number four, transcendence and immanence. These are concepts that you often hear about when you're studying theology. I'll get this to you a little bit later. Transcendence and immanence. God is both transcendent and immanent. You probably heard that somewhere. Transcendence, to speak very vaguely, transcendence means that God is up there. Immanence means that he's down here. Transcendence, in terms of our covenantal lordship idea, transcendence is God's control and authority. Immanence is God's presence, okay? And it's important that we understand that. There's a theological, a book that I used to use some years ago on the history of theology, which tries to evaluate different theologians according to their views of transcendence and immanence. You know, Schleiermacher has too much immanence, and Barth has too much transcendence, and Bultmann has too much immanence, and Pannenberg has a happy medium between the two. So the idea, this writer who wrote this book, his idea is that you have to have a kind of balance between transcendence and immanence, and not too much transcendence and not too much immanence. I never liked that book very much because you can't have a God who is too transcendent in the sense of being too much in control. Okay, God is in control of everything. You can't have God having too much authority. God is authoritative about everything. And you can't have a God who is too immanent. You can't have a God who is too present because Scripture says he's present everywhere. The important thing is not the degree of transcendence. I mean, the transcendence is not a matter of degree. The important thing is what kind of transcendence you're talking about and what kind of immanence you're talking about. So I distinguish between a biblical understanding of transcendence and immanence and a non-biblical understanding of transcendence and immanence, which you often hear when people are talking about religion or where you hear liberal Christians talking about the doctrine of God. The Christian view, the biblical view of transcendence and immanence is that transcendence is God's control and authority. Immanence is God's presence, particularly his ability to speak clearly to us, to give us a clear revelation. Now, non-Christian transcendence, when a non-Christian speaks about God's transcendence, and there are a lot of non-Christians who believe in some kind of God, and we talked about the New Age people a little while ago. Typically, when non-Christians talk about God's transcendence, what that means is that God is so far away from us, if he exists, he is so far away from us that we can't really know him. We can't speak of him. Our language is incapable of representing him. He's just far, far beyond our ability to understand him at all. Now, that's not the biblical view of God's transcendence. In the Bible, we do know God. In the Bible, God makes himself known to us. In the Bible, we can speak of him because the Bible contains language about God. But in non-Christian thought, very often people will say, oh, God is so far beyond us, we can't speak of him, we can't think of him, we can't know him. Then the non-Christian view of immanence would be that when God does come into the world, God deifies the world and we become God, okay? Like those New Age people we talked about before, look within yourself and you'll find God. Look within yourself and you'll find that you are God. Of course, violating the creator-creature distinction, as we mentioned before. I have this rectangular diagram. I'm not very sophisticated when it comes to diagrams. I don't draw very well, and so all I have are triangles and circles and rectangles, and if you want anything more elaborate by way of artwork, you better ask somebody else about that. But there is this rectangle that I think is helpful in describing the transcendence and immanence of God. Let's let these upper corners, the upper left and the upper right, represent God's transcendence. And on the right, we'll have biblical transcendence, and on the left, we'll have non-biblical transcendence. Then down here on the lower left, we'll have biblical immanence, and on the lower right, we'll have non-biblical immanence. Now remember, I told you that the biblical transcendence is God's control and authority. His control and his authority over everything. See, when the Bible says that God is high and lifted up, it's not saying that God is off in the beyond somewhere so we can't know him or talk about him or anything. It means that God is on the throne. That's what it means for God to be high and lifted up. And for God to be on the throne means that he's in control of everything, and it means that he speaks in a way that obligates us to obey. Therefore, God is present with us. So immanence, biblical immanence, refers to that covenantal presence that I spoke about before. Now, non-biblical transcendence means that God is so far away from us that we can't know him, we can't have anything to do with him. And non-biblical immanence means that that we are divine, that God is so close to us that God is us, and there's no distinction between the creator and the creature. Now, I hope you understand the vast difference there is between biblical transcendence and non-biblical transcendence, or between biblical transcendence and non-biblical immanence. These diagonal lines represent opposition. The Christian doctrine of transcendence is that God is in control and he speaks with authority. The non-Christian doctrine of immanence is that God is not in control and that I am the supreme authority. Human beings are the supreme controllers and the supremely authoritative speakers. Similarly, non-biblical transcendence says that God is so far away from us, we can't know him, we can't see him. Biblical immanence is just the opposite of that, that God is present, that God is here, and we can see him and hear him and touch him in the person of Jesus, and we can experience him as distinct from all the other beings in the universe, that God is covenantally present with us. So these diagonal lines are lines of opposition. And of course, the what else can I say about this? Well, the horizontal lines are lines of apparent similarity, rhetorical similarity. See, when I talk about God being high and lifted up, the non-Christian can say that too, use the same rhetoric, use the same language, even quote some of the same biblical verses, but mean something very different from what I mean. And down here, similarly, I can say that God is near, that God is present. The non-biblical thinker can say that too, but mean things that are very different by similar language. And then the vertical lines, of course, have to do with the consistency of each system. In the Christian worldview, God's transcendence and God's immanence are consistent with one another. God controls everything. He speaks authoritatively. And therefore, he is present. His power is present. His word is present. In non-Christian thought, you have a kind of discrepancy here. You have them saying God is so far away that we can't have anything to do with him, and yet somehow he comes so close that he's indistinguishable from we ourselves. Now that's the rectangle. In what we might say is a metaphysical interpretation. That is, we're talking about the metaphysical relationship between God and the world. There's God and there's the world, two elements of our worldview. And how are they related to one another? Well, there's a biblical way of showing that relation. There's a non-biblical way of showing that relation. Now, I think that the rectangle is also helpful in epistemology, okay? And in epistemology, in metaphysics, we talk about transcendence and immanence. In epistemology, we talk about rationalism and irrationalism, okay? Now, one thing that we learn when we study epistemology is that human reason has certain powers. We are able to use our reason in order to know things. And human reason has its limitations. We can't know everything. And sometimes we make mistakes. So reason has powers. Reason has limitations. Let's think here on this rectangular diagram. Let's say that the upper part represents the limitations of reason, and the lower part represents the powers of reason. So there's a Christian way of talking about the limits, Christian way of talking about the powers. Similarly, a non-biblical way of talking about the limits and the powers of reason. Christians believe that human reason is limited by God's revelation. That is to say, God enables us to know the world by choosing to reveal things to us. Everything we know comes from God's revelation, and everything we don't know comes because God has chosen not to reveal it. I mean, a lot of things we don't know have come because God has chosen not to reveal. So these are the limits of our knowledge, but God has given us reason for good purpose, both to know him, to know his world, to know the Bible, to know how to live, to know how to be saved. So there are limits and there are powers. The limits are based on God's transcendence, right? God is the Lord and we are not. God sets the standards. God speaks authoritatively. God reveals or chooses not to reveal. We are, in by way of contrast, we are limited creatures. Okay? So this is related to the transcendence immanence scheme. This epistemological point is related to the metaphysical point. So God is transcendent. He establishes the limits of the mind. He's immanent. That means he comes into this world and reveals himself clearly. And that immanence of God gives a power to our thought. Insofar as God comes in and reveals himself, we have the power to know God. But now, if you're a non-Christian and you're wrestling with the same issue, what are the limits of thought? The limits of thought, to some extent, are, I mean, how can the human mind know anything? And if there's no absolutely personal God in the world, how is it possible for us to have knowledge? This world, and I'll argue this later on, but this world, the only alternative, really, to a theistic universe is a universe of chance. And if the world is a world of chance, if the world is a world of randomness, then we really can't know anything. So the mind is very severely limited. We really can't be sure of anything. And often, you know, non-Christians admit that. They say, well, the human mind is just not capable of knowing anything about the absolute nature of the world. But on the other hand, the non-Christian has to use his mind. He has to think about things. And so he must assume that the mind has powers. Well, the powers are based on autonomy. Okay, he has to assume that since there's no God telling him what to think, he has the right to tell himself what to think. And so this is autonomy. This means that the doctrine of immanence, of course, is that God has given us divine powers. And so that includes intellectual powers. Now, when we're talking about limits and powers, here's another terminology. Rationalism and irrationalism. Non-Christians who stress the limits of knowledge, we call them skeptics sometimes. We call them by various names. One name we call them, hate to get you into the habit of name calling here, one name that we call them is irrationalists. The irrationalist says that human thinking is worthless, you know. Human thinking doesn't get us anywhere. We may think that we know something, but eventually we discover that we know almost nothing. So that's an irrationalist point of view, and many philosophers down through the years have been classified as irrationalists, like the sophists and the skeptics, for example. But down here, people who stress the powers of reason can be called rationalists. People who really think that the human mind is competent, but it's an autonomous human thinking that they believe is competent. Plato is a kind of rationalist. Parmenides, we'll see a little bit later, a rationalist. I think Aristotle, certainly Descartes and Spinoza and Leibniz, people like that are rationalists because they have supreme confidence in human reason. Now, when a non-Christian thinker, what are we? I mean, how do we fit into this? When a non-Christian thinker looks at the Christian, and here we are bowing down to God, we're bowing the knee of the mind to God. And what does a non-Christian think about that? They think, hey, you know, you're not trusting reason, you're trusting God. They'll say, you know, you're really not using your reason at all, you don't believe in reason, you are an irrationalist, okay? I'm putting this in quotes. This is what it looks like to the non-Christian, okay? Christian irrationalism. But what does the non-Christian think when he looks at this, when we say, hey, you know, our reason is a great gift of God. Our reason is a wonderful tool by which we can explore God's creation and by which we can explore God's revelation. And through God's revelation, we know the truth. We know God, and we know God's way of salvation. That looks terrible to non-Christians. They look at that and they say, hey, these Christians are dogmatic. You know, these Christians have so much confidence in themselves, so much confidence in their own, in their Bible, so much confidence that they know God and that they know the truth. So they call the Christian rationalist. Now, I don't care very much about what names we call one another, but There is a kind of, I mean, you can accept this or reject it, the terminology, or you can say, yeah, I'm an irrationalist, but I'm a Christian irrationalist. I'm a Christian rationalist. But that's very different from your irrationalism, which doesn't allow me to know truth at all. And that's different from your brand of rationalism, which claims, which presumptuously claims to know everything autonomously. So, again, you have the diagonal lines, which show you how these two corners are opposite, these two corners are opposite, and you can work out the relationships here as we did before. So we have the metaphysical interpretation of the rectangle, and we have the epistemological interpretation of the rectangle, and I will be bringing those up from time to time in our historical studies.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.